Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak into our lives hope this afternoon. We ask that for those who are really in need of a lot of hope, Father, that you would come in and bring it to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd come to realize that you're a speaking God. You're not deaf or mute, but that you're alive and active and you want to talk to us. And we thank you for sending your Son, who is the full and complete kind of conversation in which you have revealed yourself. And we pray, Father, that we'd learn from him tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the premise of this series. The premise is that we need hope for our lives, we need hope for our city, and we need hope for our world, and we need a hope that has the power to dispel the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than just fidgeting while we await for death. Is life more than just kind of fidgeting, you know, while we wait for the inevitability of death? We need a hope that has the power to dispel that suspicion and give us good reasons for that. I want you to imagine a couple, right? You've got this couple. They wake up at the same time every morning. They eat breakfast together each morning. They travel to work together in the same car each morning. They work at different workplaces, but they come home roughly the same time. They share a meal. They share dinner together when they get home. They read the same book together after dinner, and then they go to bed at the same time. She's cleaning his teeth. They're not doing that, all right? it's not weird like that. She's cleaning her teeth, and he's, I don't know what he's doing, right? They hop into bed together. They even go to church together on weekends, but they never speak to each other. I want you to imagine that couple. They never speak to each other, and yet they spend so much time together. Imagine a different couple. They wake up at different times. They're too busy to eat breakfast together. They go to different locations in Sydney for work. He gets home much later than she does. She's cooked for him, but they don't eat together. Afterwards, he just relaxes in front of a book, but she stays up late preparing for work for the next day. They go to bed at different times at night. They usually go to church together on Sundays, but he's often traveling, and so sometimes doesn't make it. But throughout the craziness of their busy lives, they're constantly talking, texting, messaging, emailing, Skyping, wherever they go. Now that first relationship, what would you say about it? You would say that there's not a lot of hope for them. Isn't it interesting that we call a couple whose relationship has pretty much ended, we say that they've stopped talking. As though talking is the primary way we assess their relationship. And yet you have this second couple whose lives are so chaotic, hardly spend any time with one another, and yet they're talking. And you would say that there's great hope for their relationship. Now here's the question, how's your relationship with the God who made you? Have you heard him speak to you recently? Have you spoken to him recently? And here's the thing, there is hope. Because he knows when to speak up. There's this little girl at our church called Indy Steggles, right? And if you know her, you know she is a chatterbox. She just goes through life. She doesn't stop talking. She's hilarious. She's so funny because she just doesn't stop talking. I don't think the Steggleses are here tonight, but one day you'll see her. Actually, next week will be their last week. But she's just this peculiar, hilarious, talkative little girl, and she's very much like her father in heaven, isn't he? He loves to talk. And there's this massive contrast between the God of the Bible and the Hindu gods who sit mute in their temples. Our God is a God who speaks and doesn't stop talking. In his book, God Has Spoken, J.I. Packer, He asked, why does God speak to us? And his simple point is because that's the way friendships are cultivated and they grow. And so there's hope because he has spoken up. Now let me contrast this with atheism. Last week I quoted Richard Dawkins. This week I'm going to quote an older atheist, Bertrand Russell, who's a much better, serious, more scary adversary for Christians in his day. But listen to how he describes life. This is what he says. He says, man is the product of causes, his origin, his growth, his hopes and tears, his loves and his beliefs. But all of these are the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. He says, there's no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement will inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. This is how he concludes in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. He says, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Only on the foundation of unyielding despair can you face the reality of life. And so here's the question. Are you facing a hopeless end, or do you have endless hope? Are you facing the inevitable, hopeless end, unyielding despair, or do you have endless hope? And that's the very reason we've started this series this Christmas, because we want you. God wants you to have endless, endless hope. Let me give you one final example and then I've got to move on, right? But the French skeptic Voltaire, he argued that human reason alone was sufficient to guide us through life without ever needing to listen to God. Human reason enough to lead us through life as a guide without ever having to hear a God who speaks. But human reason failed to comfort him as he neared the end of his life. And the thought that what was beyond the grave, it terrified him so immensely that on his deathbed, he told his doctor, this is what he said, I am abandoned by God and man. I'll give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months more. Unyielding despair. Hopeless end. And God's offering you today, he's offering you endless hope. And so here's the thing, there is endless hope. And it comes by realizing that God's spoken up. Last week it comes as we realize he's shown up, and therefore we're not relegated to kind of chance. This week, he's spoken up. And I've got 3 reasons why that brings hope. Firstly, hope because he turns fear into joy. Hope because he turns darkness into light. And hope because he turns the HPTFTU into peace. I'll get there in a little bit. Okay, so first of all, hope because he turns fear into joy. Now, those of you who have been a Christian for many years, you underestimate this. Those of you who have a vital prayer life, you can often sometimes fail to appreciate the change that Jesus brought when he came into our world in our approach to God. Hindus, they offer sacrifices at the temple. Kneeling Muslims, what do? They get down, they bow down so low to the ground that their foreheads touch the ground. In most religious traditions, fear is the dominant emotion which surrounds their worship. And this was true for the Jews until Jesus arrived. Look at verse 8. To 10. Look at verse 8 and 9 actually. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, And they were terrified. They were terrified. And we would have been as well. Every time someone in the Bible, maybe not every time, but 90% of the times, right? Every time someone meets an angel in the Bible or meets God in the Bible, they tremble in fear. Do you remember what Isaiah says? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah meets God at his throne and he cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined." Do you remember that? Do you remember the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 1? He comes and he meets someone. This is how he describes him. He meets someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Hair on his head was white like wool. His eyes were blazing fire. Feet were bronze like glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. These are metaphors for the picture of the glory of the one in whose presence he came into. A sharp double-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Do you remember what he cries out? When he saw him, this is what he describes. When he saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. In the Bible, every time an angel rocks up, people fall down as though dead, terrified. Whenever God or his messengers meet someone, they fall down terrified. Now, it's funny because we don't have that picture of angels. Angels are like these cuddly things, you know, demure, you know, peaceful, cuddly-looking creatures. Not the type of creature that would ever have to announce, "Fear not." And yet every time you meet an angel in the Bible, they say, "Fear not," because they are absolutely terrifying. They're warriors of light. You know when it says a host of angels came? It doesn't mean a choir. It means an army. That's how they're described. They're an army who are warriors of light, fear and trembling. And here's the thing, though. God takes the initiative to break through our terror, and he's planning a way of relating to us that doesn't involve fear. And his plans begin with the Lord Jesus. So look at verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got good news that will cause great joy. Now, what can be less scary than a newborn with his limbs wrapped tightly in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger? In Jesus, God found a way of relating to us in which fear, which didn't involve fear. Incredible. And the angel, he speaks, good news will come and cause great joy, intense joy, rich, full, overflowing joy that would make an army of angels pour out of heaven, flood the sky above with such excitement, praising God, singing a song of glory to God. They were so happy. And it gives you a picture of what heaven must be like and what God must be like. If God is unhappy, frustrated, depressed, or cranky, how could you explain the joy of the angels? He's just stoked out of his brain. In this moment, we hear the sound of heaven and the doors are open for just a minute and then they disappear. But we peer into heaven. You know, there are two realities. It's really weird. You know, you grow up watching those sci-fi shows and they speak about alternative realities. And I just think, what a load of, you know, stuff. But that's actually what life is. Heaven is not somewhere located in our universe. It is a whole other reality. There's this kind of earthly, physical reality, and there is this spiritual, non-tangible reality. We cannot see God unless He kind of pulls aside our reality and steps through it. And that's what the angels have done. We get a picture of something that is so cosmically significant. God has such a great and wonderful plan that armies of angels. You know, you go camping and you're sitting at Kingfisher. Anyone been to Kingfisher down at Waterfall in the national park down there? you're sitting there and you look up at the sky and you can actually see the stars because you're not in the city. And suddenly bright light just fills the whole of the sky. And you know, what is it? That's what these shepherds would have seen. And contrast this with other religions at this moment. John Stott, he quotes someone in his book, The Cross of Christ, and this is what he says. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers, they never sing. Their prayers are at the highest, prayers of submission and request. They seldom reach a gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with songs, the songs of the forgiven. But contrast this, whenever Christian people come together, he says, it is impossible to stop them from singing and praising, because today the angels come. There, I bring you good news of great joy. God is turning fear into great joy. God is turning fear into great joy. Secondly, there's hope because he turns darkness into light. There's hope because he turns darkness into light. Look at verse 9 again. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Look at verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host, they appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. That night long ago, the shepherds, they're watching their sheep in the routine of everyday life. Perhaps that's you today, you know, just ordinary Sunday. And in breaks joy. God broke into their worlds and he brought hope. And when he did it, verse 9 says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, turned their darkness into light. He flooded their darkness with light, and he can flood the darkest soul here today with light as well. Bertrand Russell, he wrote about the night of nothingness. Let me quote him again. This is what he says. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality, and for a moment, and then nothing. Unyielding despair, or endless hope. You know, my nanny, she died, I think, 5 years ago, or maybe 6 now. And she left my papa a widow at 87. And they'd been married for over 60 years at their jubilee, 50 year. They got a letter from the Queen. And they were this really cute couple that lived in this really cute fibro shack in Willoughby. And when she died, my mum sold his house, moved him closer to her in Lane Cove. And he just sits there every day. Sits on his big, slim, dusty chair, if that's what it is. Just sitting there, you know, and kind of in winter this year, I was reflecting on this. He just sits there on a cold winter's day, and he's death, which makes him incredibly hard to communicate with. And, you know, incredibly hard to have a conversation with. And Maisie, I'd take Maisie and Evie over there in the middle of winter, cold, miserable, dark, gloomy day. And we'd knock on his door, and he'd have to lift himself out of his slim, dusty chair. He has this rocker, right? And he's kind of like, you know, he doesn't walk very well, so he's kind of like that to the door. He gets to the door, and he fumbles with his keys, you know, shaking, and he can't find the right key, and he gets angry. And he opens the door, and then his face lightens up because he can see his beautiful granddaughters. Maisie and Evie, they come in. Maisie plays hide and seek with me. We run in, you know, we go and hide in his cupboards. We jump out. And Evie just potters around like a queen in her kingdom, you know, choosing on whom to bestow her favor. And if she's feeling like a gracious queen, she may give my grandfather a kiss, or she may not. And, you know, Maisie darts around. It's an incredible fun. At the end of that time, my papa is beaming. And he'll say to me, he'll say, Todd, thanks for coming. Todd's my brother. And then he'll correct himself. Sorry, Toby. And he'll say, thanks so much for coming. And he'll slip me a $50 note. I'm like, I'll come back tomorrow. and the next day. And you know, what's happening there? You know, what is happening there? It's sunlight. Light is coming into his soul through my little beautiful daughters. Light is coming into his soul in this dark and gloomy time of year. And probably for a dark and gloomy time of life for him, he's alone. The love of his life has died. He's waiting for the inevitable. And yet sunlight floods his soul. That's what we're talking about. The Apostle John writes of the birth of Jesus in John 1 verse 4. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. I want you to have that picture of my little daughters rocking up to my grandfather and filling his soul with light. And the Apostle John says, that's the smallest taste of what Jesus is doing in the world. It's like Maisie's got this mag light compared to this the enormous lights of the SCG. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, the Apostle John says in chapter 1. And when Jesus grew up, John chapter 8, verse 12, he had the audacity to claim, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Bertrand Russell, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will never walk in darkness. Nick Cave, I think he gets this. In the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, which some publisher put out, they got Nick Cave to write the introduction. This is what he writes. Here I am reminded of that picture of Christ painted by Holman Hunt, where he appears, robed and handsome, a lantern in his hand, knocking at the door to our hearts, presumably. The light is dim and buttery in the engulfing darkness. Christ came to me in that way. I am the light of the world. There is darkness without, and when I die, there is darkness within. Jesus is offering the world hope because he turns darkness into light. And then thirdly and finally, there's hope because he turns HPTFTU into peace. Right? Who knows what HPTFTU is? No. All right, I've got a good reveal up my sleeve. Cool. Before I tell you what it is, you need to see the logic of this passage, okay? The glory of the Lord appears. What does the shepherd do? Terrified. Absolutely. What do the angels say? Don't be afraid. Why? Because God found a way of relating to us that doesn't involve fear. He turns fear into joy. But how? Well, the first message sent to mankind after the birth of Jesus was fear not. And the reason is given in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. Look at it. It says, the angels say, this is why I can flood your darkness with light. This is why I can flood your fear with joy. This is why I can turn your HPTFTU into peace. He says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. That's a great two little words at the end of that sentence, isn't it? To you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts, they appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on peace to those on whom his favor rests. What are his reasons for why he can flood our darkness with light? What are the reasons that he can flood our fear with joy? Well, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and he is the one who brings peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Did you read that? Look at the second, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? That first paragraph, Hark, they sing, Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's the peace he's offering. The Savior has been born, the one who saves us from all the dangers, needs, sins and death, who safeguards us against all disaster and destruction, and who gives the blessedness of the fullest sense in the fullest sense of the world. Why are the shepherds terrified? Well, it's not merely because they're so small compared to the size of God. It's not merely because they're dull compared to the greatness and glory and beauty of God. It's because their guilty consciences make God terrifying. It's because their guilty consciences make coming into the presence of a God who is light and truth and goodness, that is what ultimately makes him terrifying. He's not like Santa Claus, you know, on whose lap our parents put us in Westfield. I mean, my daughter Evie, she's terrified of Santa Claus, right? But most kids aren't. You know, if God rocked up in Westfield, you know, we wouldn't make an appearance for him. We'd flee from him. We would scatter because God is terrifying. And the reason isn't just because we're small and he's big. It's because he is holy, righteousness and good. And we are HPTFTU, right? What does HPTFTU mean? It's a little acronym that this guy who used to be an atheist, a guy who writes for the Guardian newspapers occasionally in London, he wrote a book called Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprisingly Emotional Sense. And it's the kind of the story of how he became a Christian from an atheist background when he was shocked by the realization that he himself was fallible, that there was kind of moral error in his life. And he kind of, I only read a review of it, but he hints at that it was he was unfaithful to his partner. And so he coins this word, this acronym, HPTFTU, which literally means the human propensity to F things up, right? The human propensity to F things up. And it's fascinating. I haven't read the book. I've just read reviews and I've read an article of him by him in the Guardian newspaper. But you have these secular publications, The Telegraph and The Guardian, reviewing that book and fascinated by it. Guess where he starts? Starts with the Doctrine of Sin, Chapter 1, Doctrine of Sin, written to not a Christian audience, to a secular audience, and they find it fascinating. They don't necessarily agree with it, but they find it completely fascinating. As an aside, we've just finished Two Ways to Live. Most of your community group should have. And this should help you as you're trying to explain box two. I think some of you really struggle with box two, you know, human rebellion. I think this should, and it's part of the good news. And if you're able to share it well, people will be interested in it, even if they're offended by it. This is what he writes. I've got quite a long quote of his, but he's such a brilliant writer. I think you'll be able to follow along. This is what he writes. He says, everyone fails. Really, everyone. No one only means well, not only... let me go back. No one only means well. No one means well all of the time. And suddenly, in its utter lack of realism, he says, Christianity becomes very realistic indeed. He goes on, Christianity doesn't believe that goodness can reliably achieve by following an instruction book. We do entirely agree that there's a crack in everything, including our lives, and that's how light gets in. So, of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. What it's supposed to be about is a league of the guilty. Not all guilty of the same things or in the same way or in the same degree, but enough for us to recognize it in each other And so we come to see that HPTFTU is what flying, and I've put this on your outline because it's so compelling. He says, what the human propensity to F things up, we come to see that that is what flying a plane into a skyscraper has in common with persecuting the fat kid with zits. It's what doing crystal meth has in common with having an affair with someone you don't really even like. It's what a murder, not the pop culture play murder, but real murder committed by delivering one too many kicks to the head in a pissed fight at closing time, has in common with telling a story at a dinner party at the expense of an absent mutual friend, a story which you know will cause them pain when it gets back to them, but which you tell anyway because it's just very, very funny. Little, large, venial, deadly, in hot blood or in cold blood. Done actively or allowed to happen through negligence. There's a look, the instance that the human propensity to F things up have in common. Elusive to summarize, but unmistakable when seen. A certain self-pleasing smirk. And Christianity just wants us to look and see it in our faces in the mirror. And listen, my friend, you are plagued by that. You have the human propensity to F things up, to quote him. I don't approve of swearing, but I'm just quoting him, right? And as a result, you should fear God. He's not indifferent to the way you stuff things up. He's not indifferent to the way you make him a footnote in your life. He is not indifferent to your subtle selfishness and your overt indifference to him. He cares about those you hurt. He cares about your relationship with him. He is incredibly jealous. We think jealousy is a vice, but as St. Augustine said, he that is not jealous is not in love. Jealousy and love go hand in hand, and he is jealous for your love because he loves you. And he loves you so deeply, and so his jealousy is for your love and angry when you give it to another. And so you should fear when the angels arrive. You should be terrified. But look at verse 10 for the final time. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news. There's good news even for people who have the propensity to screw things up in their life. Don't be afraid. Why? Look at verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. Well, what will this Savior do? Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace. Peace on those to whom his favor rests. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. That's why he came, to reconcile us to the Father, bringing peace, because we've declared war by our own propensity to screw things up. You should fear, but you should let your fears be cast out, because God has sent forth a Savior, and he will bring peace to those on whom he's chosen to be gracious. Humanity has nothing to fear when God moves in grace. And when God shows up as the person of Jesus with teeth and toenails, he shows up to make peace with us. He shows up to speak up and to declare God's peace, that he's turning fear into joy, darkness into light, and HPTFTU into peace. Humanity has nothing to fear. And that is such good news. If you walk out of here today and you're not convinced that this is the best news you've ever heard, you've misunderstood Christianity. If you walk out today thinking, no, Christianity, it's not that great to news. It's not that great. Then one thing you can be certain of is you actually haven't understood it. The testimony of all the Christians here are that this is the greatest news. The testimony of heaven, which broke forth that first Christmas day is this is the greatest news our world has ever heard. And so if that's you, sign up for Christianity Explored. There are details on the back, on the inside back cover. 7 weeks, a lot of fun, good food, good conversations. You got time and space, no pressure, just to explore the good news which Jesus is going to offer you. Can I conclude by reading a little portion of a sermon Charles Spurgeon preached probably 300 or 400 years ago in 1862? I want you to kind of, 250? I can't do maths off the top of my head, even though I was an accountant. But anyway, I want you to hear whether this is relevant to you. The sermon, he titles it, he says, "Have you any room?" And this is my question for you today. There was an inn with lots of accommodation given to travelers, but this was full when the Lord came to earth. The rooms within the great brick square were already occupied with families. There remained no better lodging, even for a woman in travail, than one of the meanest spaces appropriate to the beasts of burden. The stall of the ass was the only place where the child could be born. The palaces of emperors and the halls of kings afforded the royal stranger no refuge. Alas, my brethren, seldom is there room for Christ in palaces. State chambers, cabinets, throne rooms, and royal palaces are about as little frequented by Christ as the jungles and swamps of India by the cautious traveller. And then there were the senators. There were the forums of political discussion. There were the places where the representatives of the people make the laws. Was there no room for Christ there? Alas, my brethren, none. And to this day, there is still very little room for Christ in parliaments. Parties, policies, place hunters, and pleasure seekers exclude the representative of heaven from a place among the representatives of earth. Might there not be found some room for Christ in what is called good society? Were there not in Bethlehem some people that were very respectable who kept themselves aloof from the common multitude, persons of reputation and standing? Could not they find room for Christ? Alas, dear friends, it is too much the case that there is no room for him in what is called good society or religion. No, he found no shelter there. It was there his whole life long that he found his most ferocious enemies with the Sanhedrin and the elders. Could not the priests assembled with the Levites, was there not room for him in the temple or the synagogue? No, there was no shelter there either. There is no room for him where his name is chanted in solemn hymns and his image lifted up amid smoke of incense. Go where ye will, and there is no space for the Prince of Peace, but with the humble and contrite spirit which by grace he prepares to yield him shelter. Well, what says one? I have room for him, but I am not worthy that he should come to me. Ah, I did not ask about worthiness. Have you room for him? Oh, but I feel it is a place not fit for the Christ. Nor was the manger a place fit for him. And yet there was he laid. Oh, but I've been such a sinner. I feel as if my heart has been a den of beasts and devils. Well, the manger has been a place where beasts had fed. Have you room for him? Never mind what the past has been. He can forget and he can forgive. It mattereth not what even the present state may be, if thou mournest it so. Do not say, I pray, I hope I shall have room for him. The time is come that he shall be born. Mary cannot wait months and years. O sinner, if thou hast room for him, let him be born in your soul today. Oh, saith one, I have room for him, but will he come? Will he come? Indeed. Do you but set the door of your heart open. Do but say, Jesus, Master, all unworthy and unclean, I look to thee. Come, lodge within my heart, and he will come to thee, and he will cleanse the manger of thy heart, Nay, will he transform it into a golden throne, and there he will sit and reign forever and forever. 'Tis all I ask, your emptiness, your nothingness, your want of feeling, your want of goodness, your want of grace, all these will but be room for him. Have you room for him? O Spirit of God, lead many to say, yes, my heart is ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ponder the response of those in that town of Bethlehem that they weren't ready to receive him. And Father, some of us are ready to receive Christ this Christmas today. And so they're coming before you completely aware of the propensity of their heart to stuff things up, to marginalize you as a footnote in their lives, and that they've incurred guilt and they are at your mercy. But we thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you've come to turn fear into joy, darkness into light, and our propensity to stuff things up into peace. We thank you that you sent your Son, born of a woman, born in our place under the law, to redeem those from the law so that we could be reconciled with you. Father, for those of us who are ready to receive Jesus tonight, we come to you asking you to be born in our hearts, to cleanse us from the sin so powerfully at work in our lives. And we take hold of the cross of Jesus, his precious blood which cleanses it completely from our lives. Father, help us to grow up as new spiritual babies into maturity, loving Jesus and loving our neighbors and anticipating the day you'll come back for us. Father, we pray that this message of hope would be our message as we go out this afternoon. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.